Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23, we'll be down at verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. I read from the English Standard Version. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Passover was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. He had a little sore throat, but that did not stop him. He got up at 4 o'clock and went downstairs to his study, which was also where he would shave and dress with the help of his servant. By 6 o'clock, he had already had his breakfast. He loved hoe cakes smothered in butter and syrup. And he got on his horse to survey all the work that was going on his plantation, his farm, his factory. It was a snowy day, and he rode from place to place, checking the crops, checking the workers in his distillery, in the horses, the sheep, and the animals, all that he had. And he finally came home to have supper at about 4 o'clock. He and his wife had guests, which was often the case. The man was so popular, so well known, that everyone wanted to come and see him. And he had to be a gracious host and welcome them, sometimes invite them to a meal, and many times to spend the night. He didn't want to inconvenience his guests, so he kept his wet clothes from the snow on him. They ate, and he started to have a chill, so he went to bed early. And then he suffered from what is called back then quinsy. You all know what quinsy is? An infection happened in his throat. Oh, they could easily take care of it if he were living today. Some pills, shot of penicillin, but it got worse. And he started having difficulty breathing. They called in the doctors, including his lifelong friend, Dr. Craik, And with the quality of medicine they had back then, they did the best they could. They bled him over a quart of his blood. Here is a man that's weak, and they're going to make him weaker. Then they started to think that maybe some searing of the body would work. And they tried that. One doctor suggested, you know, maybe if we just cut a hole right here, he could breathe again, which is what they would do today. But nobody else thought the doctor knew what he was talking about with that suggestion. And so he called for his will. There were two copies of it. He had one thrown into the fire and kept the other. And as he got nearer to death, his last words were, "'Tis well." His death was hard. But you know, the death of this man is the least meaningful and the least exciting and least important part of George Washington's life. His career, first in the British Army or even as a surveyor, oh, he was quite a man. You could tell from the beginning of his life, you could see by reading the biographies, and I counted this morning 13 of them. His life takes off like a rocket. You can tell, even as a kid, this guy's going places. His administration, very significant, set a pattern for all the presidents to follow. He was sure-footed in how to do things. And he had two great advisors. He had Jefferson on the one hand, and he had Alexander Hamilton on the other. What he didn't know was Jefferson was being two-faced with him. And what Jefferson didn't like, he'd tell his friends and would slander Washington in the papers. But his death is the most insignificant thing about Washington. He had it in his will that when he died, he did not want to be buried until after 3 days after his death. And historians think that he was concerned that he might be buried alive. And you can go to Washington's Mount Vernon and you could see where he's buried. Can't get anywhere close to it, but you can look through the railing and see where he and Martha has been laying since 1799 and her from 1802, I think. So there they are. The burial of Jesus is significant. I said to you that the death, you read a biography of Napoleon or any of the great people like Washington, and you will find that their death gets just a few pages. It's the least important thing about their life. And unless there is some kind of spectacular assassination like Lincoln's or Kennedy's, their death is really very nondescript. But with our Lord, it's different. Death may have been the most unimportant thing in Washington's life, but it was the most important thing in our Lord's life. Death ended Socrates' philosophizing. Death ended Washington's life. But Jesus was born to die. And once he dies, Luke describes his burial. And we're going to talk a little bit about the burial. I'm not going to go into the burial details itself, about how they would treat the body per se. There are plenty of books out there on that. You can read that if you want. I want you to notice two things about this burial. The first is the women. It's towards the end of the passage. Did you see it in verse 55? The women who had come with him, that would be Joseph of Arimathea, from Galilee, they had come a long distance. They're 80 or 100 miles from home. You say, well, shoot, that's nothing, you know. That's a short drive up to Waco. Oh, let's walk it. They walked. Only the rich had mules to ride. And the extremely rich had horses. So this is a long way walking to follow Jesus. And they follow him to the very end. They're from Galilee, and notice they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. This is important for two apologetical reasons. When you read skeptics, as I've had to, of the gospel accounts, there are two theories among about six that they like to go to. One of them is called the swoon theory. A rabbi, Hugh Schonfield was his name, wrote a book about 1967, 68 that became extremely popular called The Passover Plot. And in it, he tries to resurrect a theory that goes back to the early 1800s that Jesus really didn't die. He was drugged and appeared to have died. And there in the cold tomb, with these open wounds and cut side, in the cold, dark, damp tomb, he was able to rally himself, get out, move the stone past the soldiers, and appear to his disciples like a man needing medical aid that he had risen from the dead. I don't know about you, but I don't have enough faith to believe that theory. But it was popular for a while. Scholars had pretty well dismissed it. But Hugh Schonfield went to great lengths with lots of footnotes trying to prove this theory that Jesus had read these passages as a child, that he was the Messiah, and kind of identified himself with it, and deliberately provoked crucifixion, and had himself drugged so that he could simulate death and come back alive. Yeah. You don't bury people who've passed out. Washington was concerned about that, wasn't he? 3 days. If I don't move after 3 days, you don't see any breath, and you know I'm gone. The second false view that sometimes skeptics come up is saying, well, Jesus died and was buried, but you see, the women in the early morning went to the wrong tomb. They went to a tomb that was being prepared. And they came in, and of course they saw it empty, and immediately they thought, Jesus is risen. But we see here in the text, these women noticed where and how, the text says, his body was laid. So there is an apologetical defense of the gospel by saying Jesus died. He didn't swoon I love that old 1800s phrase, swoon. We don't use that today, do you? The last time I think I heard it was when they were describing the teenagers when Frank Sinatra came out in the early, in the 30s and started singing with Tommy Dorsey, and all the girls swooned. We get rid of that theory. We get rid of the theory that they went to the wrong tomb. So there's an apologetical use of this passage. But there's another use of the passage. And it's focused on this man named Joseph. Did you notice in verse 50? There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. We don't know where Arimathea is. We can guess, make some guesses that it was near Jerusalem, but archaeology has yet to uncover it. They have to keep digging. But notice that Luke goes to great length to describe this man. And that's important. Remember, these gospel writers do not waste ink. I am convinced, the more I study them, the more convinced I am that they have written carefully, thoughtfully, this narrative where nothing is excluded that needs to be there, and nothing is there that is meaningless. So let's look at, since he describes this man in detail, let's look at him. He is called a member of the council. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, which consisted of 71 members, with the high priest being the one that rules over all. He has high social, political, and probably financial connections. This man is high in Jewish society. And identifying himself with a felon like Jesus Christ could ruin it all. Ruin his social standing, his financial standing, his political standing. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is described good. The Greek word here means noble. We don't know if the ESV takes it as character, noble character. Could be also noble standing, which reflects on his position as a member of the council. And he is a righteous man. He is a man who is concerned about always doing the right thing. That which pleases God. Notice, he says in verse 51, he did not consent to their decision and action. Now, whether he abstained from voting or didn't show up, we don't know. We do know that the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for Jesus' death. It was a unanimous decision. But he was opposed to it. So he either wasn't there or he abstained. John calls him in his gospel what we would call a secret disciple. For years, he has been following the career of Jesus. And he has come to the point where he is now convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but he hasn't taken that next step and publicly committed himself to him. He's no longer curious. He is committed. He is convinced. What's interesting is that now he reveals he's committed. When you would least expect anyone to identify with Jesus. Where are his disciples? Gone.
Where are those who have publicly identified with him? Gone. And here is this secret disciple who could very well say, well, he died. That's the end of that. I guess I shouldn't have been convinced about it. I was fooled. In Jesus' humiliation, when it looks like he has been totally discredited, this man says, I identify with him. What's interesting, and I find this interesting. Those who publicly identified with him are nowhere to be seen. But the one who was secret now identifies himself. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Notice verse 53, he took it down. That made him unclean, by the way. He touched a dead body and wrapped it in a linen shroud. Is this the shroud of Turin? I'm not qualified to say one way or the other. I haven't studied it. There are some who've studied it who say they're absolutely convinced. Godly men, qualified men. But I haven't studied it. So I'm just going to say my faith does not rest on that. My faith rests on the biblical text. If the Shroud of Turin confirms it, praise God. If it turns out to be a false, that's okay. I've got the biblical text. He lays it in a tomb cut in stone where no one has yet been laid. Now, it is a sobering fact that when the great Mozart was my age, he had been dead for 36 years. Makes me feel insignificant, doesn't it? The great Mozart, the pinnacle of what we would call the classical era of music. Then you get into the romantic era with a neoclassical backlash with Brahms and Mendelssohn. But Wagner, Beethoven, all of those are in the romantic era, which goes all the way to Rachmaninoff. But he's in the classical period with Haydn and Carl Philipp Emanuel Bach, one of Bach's 22 children, Haydn and Mozart. And I've studied a little bit of his symphony, and the construction is brilliant. Now, if you want to go to Europe, you can see Beethoven's grave. You can see Brahms's grave. You can see Bach's grave. You know where Mozart's grave is? When he was died, they threw him in a ditch with a lot of other people that died under a plague and covered him up. The glory of this world is fleeting. Mozart is kind of in that unmarked grave. Calvin wanted to be buried in an unmarked grave, but they put a little marker that has JC there, so they know that's where he is. He's laid in a tomb where no one has been. That tells you this is buried with the rich, which is what Isaiah 53 says. He's buried with an honor that he never had in this life. He's buried in a special grave. Joseph of Arimathea, probably it was his grave. And he gives it to Jesus. I'm going to avoid, is this the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, or is it Gordon's tomb? I don't know. The earliest we know about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre dates to the 4th century. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the biblical text, and I trust its historicity. But this is where he is. And the women, of course, observe the regulation. But what I want to say to you is this. At Jesus' death, we see two men, the thief on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea, expressing their faith with Jesus. The thief on the cross is dying, and he knows he doesn't have long to live. But he sees our Lord and puts his faith, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Boy, that took a lot of faith, because there's nothing about the cross that looks like you're about to enter into a kingdom. And Jesus promises him that. Did the thief on the cross have any opportunity to show his faith? No, because he's going to die. He can't get down off the cross, that's it. All he has is his verbal testimony. Because it's faith that matters. But you and I are not like that thief. You and I are like Joseph of Arimathea. And he not only believed, but he demonstrated that faith. And so must you and I. We've been going through the book of James, and we're about to finish James. Remember James 2, that faith without works is dead. It's not functioning. It's not living. If you want to have a living faith, you have to obey. I have found over the years of my life and dealing with others that just to say you believe and then never to do anything, that faith is imperiled. It will soon shrivel and die. What keeps faith living is being obedient to it. And Joseph does that. He moves from being a secret disciple. Yeah, I believe, but I really don't want to risk anything with my friends. I don't want to become an outcast. I love going to being invited to parties. I don't want to be all of a man, like a man with cooties, and again, don't want to be around me. I want to, but he does. Now, the text doesn't tell us what happens to Joseph. But I admire this man. He moved from being curious as to who Jesus was to convinced who he is, and then he became committed. And this is the area where we grow. Again, getting the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that he wrote just before he returned from the United States back to Germany. He said, I can't help Germans after the war if I don't suffer with them during the war. So he went back. He wrote this statement, only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. So you and I, sometime in our life, I hope all of you have done it, have stepped out of the shadows and said publicly, when it was appropriate to your friends, your relatives, this is where I stand. This is what I believe. This is what I'm dedicating my life to. Not being a preacher, but believing, loving, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, a remarkable man. Now, we have Jesus in the tomb. Vindication is just a few days away. The Philippians has this, he humbled himself, coming obedient to the cross, that God has highly exalted him. So you have this great big V. He goes down, and then God exalts him. We are now at the bottom of the V. He is now dead. He is buried. Now God begins to vindicate his son because on Sunday morning, he is risen from the dead. He defeats your greatest enemy. How many of you are looking forward to dying? I only know of one person that came close to it, Patrick Henry. He said it was his second choice. It's not my second choice by a long shot. We believe we will survive death. We will be resurrected because of one man's victory over our greatest enemy. When the women came to the tomb, they asked this question, who will roll us for us away the stone? Because death is impenetrable. We have a metaphorical stone called the silence. What was it Shakespeare calls it? The born from whose no traveler returns, in the famous third soliloquy of Hamlet, where he contemplates suicide, to be or not to be. We don't know what happens beyond that, inside that grave, on the other side of that stone. But resurrection moves that stone away so that we can see into that dark tomb that there is light and life and God's love. I encourage all of us to be like Joseph of Arimathea and say, no more secret disciple for me. I'm going to plant my flag. I'm going to stake my claim. I'm going to stand pat on my commitment to Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for everyone. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for giving us hope that having rolled away the stone, we can see clearly into the cave of death. And that you will bring us forth one day in resurrection victory, that because he lives, we too will live. Give us the faith and the courage to come out of the shadows, step out into the public light, and plant our flag upon the hill of Calvary, that this is where we stand. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.